But thinking about 10 years, what has God led us to do in this church? And we're talking about building a house of harvest. And first of all, as we're doing a six-week series, we talked about the foundation of this church. And it is a house built on Scripture. All teaching and preaching will be from Scripture, explaining Scripture, what it means and how it applies. And then two types of environments we're trying to create, a house full of love, where we care for each other, where it goes beyond Sunday morning, and a house of grace, where we strive for God's high standards, but in a gracious manner and with grace and forgiveness towards each other. And then in these three last weeks of it, we're talking about the three purposes that God has given this church. Last week, a house for making disciples. And this week, a house for worship. A house for worship. To help us with our thoughts there, I want you to take about 60 seconds, maybe 90 seconds, and turn to somebody beside you and think about what is the worst gift you've ever been given. The worst, now if they gave it to you, you might think of the second worst. The worst gift you've ever been given. Discuss that among yourselves for a second. That will help focus our thoughts. I'm sure there's some doozies there if we had time to hear all of them. But Marshall Shelley of Leadership Magazine tells about a real clunker he came up with once for his wife's anniversary. He was thinking about it, and he knew that his wife had grown up on a farm. Her father was a farmer, so he thought, she is really interested in weather and everything, so he bought her a rain gauge for her anniversary. And he tells about it, and she says, "A rain gauge for our anniversary?" And it became kind of a family joke, and he tells this story. And then he says, one word I hear a lot of these days is authentic, as we seek authentic worship. Usually this means we're trying to create an experience that helps worshipers feel something. Nothing wrong with that, but if our focus is only on our experience, we may be giving God a rain gauge. Are we offering in worship a gift we enjoy and figuring God will like it? A real gift, real worship, means knowing what's important to the receiver. That's what we're going to talk about today. What is important to God? What does God want you and me to give Him? Because that is the essence of worship. And as we're trying to create a house of worship, we're trying to create worshipers. Well, the Scriptures are filled, absolutely filled, with example after example of people who worshiped. And we see all kind of people who fell down before God, who celebrated before God, who trembled before God. We see calls to worship in the Psalms. We see a picture of what worship will be like in heaven. As we look at the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, we see how awesome that will be. There are many pictures and there are many things to learn, but I don't think there's a better definition of worship than what we find in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." God's word for us this morning is that the call to worship is a call to offer yourself wholeheartedly to God. Now let's talk a little bit first about what worship is not. here's some things that you can't just say that these and these alone are worship. They may be related to worship, but true worship, first of all, is not music. Thank God for wonderful music that helps us worship, that can cause worship to rise up in our lives and our hearts. But music itself is not worship. Secondly, worship is not what we call the worship service. We might say things like, did you go to worship today? But the worship service itself is not worship. Worship is far deeper and far more expansive. Thirdly, worship is not worship style. It's amazing how many people think worship is one style or the other. And it's not any one style. It's styles all across the board. People have thought to themselves that this is the only way we can worship if we're worshiping in this format and this style. And again, it works all across the spectrum from styles. Sometimes people from this spectrum look at people on that spectrum and say, well, they're not really worshiping. If they were really worshiping, they'd be doing it in our style and vice versa. But worship is not worship style at all. Fourthly, worship is not something to evaluate. Sometimes we ask questions. How was the worship? Nobody can answer that question, really. Because you can't just say the worship was this for everybody. Because usually what people mean by that was, how good was those helping people worship? Or how good were those people? How good was the music? How good was the preaching? How good was this or that or the other? And worship is not something that happens up here. It happens out there. So worship is something we participate in, not something we evaluate. The only person that we can ask how was the worship was ourselves, or is ourselves. As you walk out today, you can ask yourself, did I worship today? That's the right answer to that question. Did I worship today? Did I engage in God or with God today? And then you can answer the question how the worship was. Then and then only. Well, what is true worship? Our passage in Romans chapter 12 gives us two answers to that question about what real, true, authentic, life-changing worship is. Let's look at those. First of all, worship is a response to the mighty character and activity of God. It is a response to God's character and activity. Verse 1, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. The very first word in that verse is critical. Therefore. It's pointing back to something. And we have to ask the question, anytime you read a word like that in Scripture, for or since or because or therefore, even and or but, when you see these little words, conjunctions, you ask, what is it pointing to? Therefore. What do you mean, Paul? What are you building on? I think he's building on two things. I think one, he's building on all that he said in Romans 1 through 11. If you start reading Romans, you read Paul's letter to the Romans, early in the book, you find out how much in trouble we are as human beings. He starts out in Romans 1, 2, and 3, talking about the guilt of all of humanity, and he draws circles, and the outer big circle is a group of people known as the pagans who didn't hear God's gospel, and he says they're guilty before God because they didn't obey their conscience that God put in them, and they didn't seek God. And then he narrows the circle down to moral people, people who are good. And then he moves it even more tightly in chapter 2 to the Jewish person who has God's law and God's specific commands. And he concludes for all of them in Romans chapter 3 that all of them are under sin. All of those people, all of us, are guilty before God. But he comes up with some great verses in Romans 3:21. Now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. An amazing turn of events happens in Romans chapter 3. And then he tells them in Romans chapter 4 that you become a Christian. You become a believer in Jesus Christ through faith. And then the next four chapters he talks about how that frees us. Chapter 5, we're free from death. Chapter 6, free from sin. Chapter 7, free from the law. Chapter 8, free from condemnation. And then he asks the question, well, what about Israel? And he spends chapter 9, 10, and 11 saying that Israel, God's chosen people, are not left out in all of this. God hasn't forgotten them. And he talks about his mercy to Israel. And he concludes at the end of Romans chapter 11, verse 32, with this verse, "For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he might have mercy on them all." That's the last word that comes in your text before Romans chapter 12, verse 1, in which he says, "Therefore, in view of God's mercy," God has been merciful to us. We, by right, are guilty before God. There's not a person in here who could stand up before God and say, "You know, I deserve to be in heaven." We would all say, "No, actually, I deserve to be separated from you forever because I've done wrong and I am wrong." And God says, "I am merciful to you." And Paul's call to worship is a call to do something on the basis of God's mercy. You know, there are a lot of reasons people do spiritual things, quote unquote. Some do them out of duty, out of obligation, out of great need, out of fear, out of guilt, out of trying to please other people, maybe friends, relatives, pastors, whoever. People do good things for all kind of motivations. But Paul doesn't appeal to any of these. Paul appeals to one great motivation to worship, and that's the mercy of God. J.I. Packer, in a book called Rediscovering Holiness, writes this: "The secular world never understands Christian motivation. Faced with the question of what makes Christians tick, unbelievers maintain that Christianity is practiced only out of self-serving purposes. They see Christians as fearing the consequences of not being Christians." That's religion as fire insurance. That's a fire insurance deed right there. "Or as feeling the need of help and support to achieve their goals." That's religion as a crutch. "Or wishing to sustain a social identity." That's religion as a badge of respectability. No doubt all these motivations can be found among the membership of churches. It would be futile to dispute that. But listen to what he says. "From the plan of salvation, I learn that the true driving force in authentic Christian living is and ever must be not the hope of gain, but the heart of gratitude." Do you see what Paul is saying here? "I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy." God is asking through his leader, Paul, for an incredible sacrifice. He's asking for something very, very large. That's just what God asked for us today in worship. He asked for something large. He asked for all of us. But he doesn't ask for that in a vacuum. He asks for that based on the fact that he's already done something. He's already done something merciful. And we just celebrated it today, this morning. In our communion time, we celebrated the most incredible act of mercy. Let's not get used to that. Let's not see that as a ritual of the church. Let's see that as a reminder that I didn't deserve anything from God, but praise His name, He did something wonderful for me. In view of God's mercy, worship is always a response. Warren Wiersbe defines worship this way: "Worship is the believer's," plural, "response of all that they are, mind, emotions, will, and body, to what God is and says and does." That's what worship is. Worship is a response. Secondly, the second truth that Romans 12 gives us about worship. Worship is costly. Worship is costly. It involves giving yourself over to God comprehensively. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, and here it is, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. There is an unmistakable link and allusion to the Old Testament here. That's all they knew at that time about worship. They were new in the faith. Time and tradition had not developed into Christian forms and expressions of worship much. They knew about the Old Testament. They knew when the Old Testament worshiper, through a priest, would come and offer an animal completely to God. He or she would just totally give that animal in completion, in totality, to be sacrificed. That's what this is alluding to, because the word offer means to bring into one's presence, to yield, or to dedicate. And look what he tells us to bring. We don't bring animal sacrifices anymore. We don't bring something external. We bring our bodies. Offer your bodies as living sacrifice. I think that refers to our whole person. But it's not just some inner consecration, because he does use the word bodies. This is how we sacrifice to God, with what he's given us. Our eyes, our ears, our feet, all of us are offered to God. It's complete transfer. Romans chapter 6, verse 13. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. Offer yourselves as living sacrifices. That's a hard concept for us to grasp, maybe. What does it mean to be a living sacrifice? Because think about the contrast. When the animal was offered on the altar, it was offered once, it was done, that was it. Final, total. The sacrifice was offered, it was done. You know what? You can't do that with God. You can't come to God at one time in your life and say, God, here I am, I'm offering you myself today, and that's it, and I'll never have to do this again. It's totally different between a dead sacrifice, a sacrifice that was put to death to symbolize something, and a sacrifice that is living. It's an ongoing thing. The movie, The End of the Spear, is getting a lot of publicity these days. But one of those original martyrs, Jim Elliot, said this: one does not surrender a life in an instant. That which is lifelong can only be surrendered in a lifetime. Living sacrifices. How does this work out in daily life? One way is certainly as we give ourselves to serve others, to relegate our ambitions and goals and dreams and needs and comforts, to serve others like our Savior did. That's being a living sacrifice. And just like the living sacrifice, or just like the Old Testament sacrifices, this sacrifice must be holy. Look at Leviticus 6, talking about the sin offering. Verse 25, it is to be holy. Verse 26, it is to be eaten in a holy place. Verse 27, whoever touches any of the flesh will become holy. And if any blood is spattered, you must wash it in a holy place. Verse 29, any male in a priest's family may eat it. It is most holy. The great first century Christian John Chrysostom said, let thy eye look on no evil thing, and it has become a sacrifice. Let your tongue speak nothing filthy, and it has become an offering. Let your hand do no lawless deed, and it has become a whole burnt offering. That means a living sacrifice. If my body is going to be a living sacrifice, it means every day between Monday and Saturday, the time that I'm not in a building like this, that what I do with my feet and my arms and my eyes and my mind are all a way that I sacrifice to God. It affects what I watch, what I let through my eyes, what I watch on the internet, what websites I frequent, what gossip I participate in or refuse. Do you see, a living sacrifice is much more comprehensive than just an animal sacrifice. It is a living, ongoing sacrifice. And it says, holy and pleasing to God. Amazing that what you and I do with our lives can bring pleasure to God. One of my favorite people in this world is Robertson McQuilkin, the former president of Columbia Bible College and Seminary. At our seminary in High Point last year, we had the privilege of him being the commencement speaker. And Lord willing, this summer he'll be teaching a class up there for us this summer. He is an amazing man, but he did an amazing thing several years ago. As he was getting up in his age and his wife was getting up in age, one day, to everyone's surprise, he resigned as president of the seminary and the Bible college. And the reason why he did that was because his wife was developing Alzheimer's, so that she needed care. And he stepped aside from his important position to care for his wife. And one day he was out, and he admitted that he was wondering why it was necessary for him to be removed from public ministry. He was out taking his wife on a walk, and he had to hold her hand up, hold her by the hand just to keep her from falling over as they walked. And he was thinking these thoughts, and he was walking along, and he says, a derelict came along, half drunk, and he was walking up behind them, and he got to them and stopped, and he saw them, and the derelict said, that's good. That's real good. And he turned and walked away mumbling, that's real good. And he said, God, could you speak to me even through a person like that? And could you say to me, that's good, that you're pleased with what I'm doing? You see what I'm talking about? That's a living sacrifice. That's a living sacrifice. To give up important position to serve. That's what Paul is talking about here. Offer your bodies a living sacrifice. And look what he says about that. This is your spiritual act of worship. Not necessarily what you sing or what you say or what you do, but it's in the offering of all of our lives that we become living sacrifices that God says, this is your spiritual act of worship. We would do much better in this church or any church to create worshipers than worship services. Because if we create worshipers, our worship services are just going to be overflows. But if we create worship services, they may be nice and orderly and whatever, but not have true worship in them. Look at the difference here. There is clearly a difference in the focus of worship in the Old Testament. And then once we come into the New Testament, we have a different focus. Primarily in the Old Testament, not exclusively. It did talk about heart worship. But primarily in the Old Testament, worship is focused on the temple and the priestly system. Three times a year, the worshiper was to go to a certain place. And it was all regulated and ritualized. And it was very formal and laid out. This is how you worship. You go at this time. And even there were pictures, symbols in the temple and the tabernacle, the two places of worship in the Old Testament, about where God would be and where God would appear. And it was focused in on those times and places. But we come into the New Testament and we get something different. It is a continuous engagement of worship in all of life based on what Christ was done. That's what the New Testament talks about when it talks about worship. It talks about all of life. In fact, the New Testament is strangely silent about what we call corporate worship. It says almost nothing about how we should worship, about what should happen. Oh, there's some guidelines in Corinthians, but those were to correct excesses that a particular church was involved with. That's not designed to be an order of worship for all churches of all times. We learn principles that we can apply, but Paul never intended to say, all right, here's everything that should happen in worship. But the New Testament and the Old Testament over and over and over again talk about giving our whole selves to God, giving our lives to God. This is our spiritual worship. Isn't that what Jesus said when the woman from Samaria who had been married five times and was living with a man now to whom she wasn't married, she was guilty, she was an outcast, she snuck out, so to speak, and went to get water at a time when nobody else would be there, and Jesus met her at the well and He talked to her, and she said, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet," after He told her about her life. And she said, "Well, you know, our fathers talked about worshiping on this mountain, and the Jews talk about worshiping on that mountain. What do you say?" And He said, "The time is coming when it won't be on this or that mountain, but God is seeking worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and truth." That's what worship is. It is a life of truth. It's not a place or a time. Do you have your worship folder with you? Can you access your worship folder? And can you look at our vision statement on the front of that worship folder on the bottom? Our vision is to develop people into followers of Jesus Christ who, and then read the next three words out loud. All right, let's try that one more time. I had caught you unawares. When I come to the pause, you say the next three words out loud. Our vision is to develop people into followers of Jesus Christ with a passion to worship God well. We don't have a passion just to have great worship services. We have a passion to worship God well. And there's a difference. Living sacrifices. This is your spiritual act of worship. But you say, well, how do you keep the fire going? If I do that, if I come before God and I do say, God, here I am, and I surrender my life to Him, and I just yield everything over to Him in my work, in my play, in my hobbies, in my worship at church, in everything. Is there any help for me that can help me keep it going? And fortunately there is. Verse 2 just picks up right there. Verse 2 tells us how these offerings to God can keep going. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Jennifer, I want to ask you to do something for me. I'm serious here. I was kidding with them earlier about Jennifer Jolly. But would you go in my office and get my hand putty? It's sitting on the little stand beside, you know, the thing you made fun of me the other day about. It's on the little stand by my computer. It's green. Do not conform. It means do not form or mold after something. This is a present tense command. It's an ongoing thing. It's a process. It indicates that the change that happens when something is conformed happens gradually, and it may even indicate that it happens imperceptibly. No Christian says, well, you know what, I'm just going to become just like the world system. But sometimes over time, it does happen. Rome was a huge metropolitan center, thank you, filled with vice, filled with evil, unchecked sexuality, materialism, and crime. So these Romans, when they first read this, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, they would know what that was talking about. Very much like our society today, materialism, individualism, sexual liberty, secularism, living for now. Part of our living sacrifice is when we're not conformed. A couple years ago, I had a problem with what may be arthritis just in my left thumb. That's the only place, hopefully, that I have it. And my therapist gave me this putty. Jennifer was making fun of me the other day. about my Play-Doh. And I'm supposed to take it and just squeeze it. What's that other stuff? That not silly putty, but what did you say? Stress something? Yeah, stress. Here's what I do. I just think about my stress. No, it's not that. It's very good to do that. But an amazing thing happens with this stuff. I don't care what shape you put this in. When you put it back in the little jar, okay, it's still all wrinkled. Can you verify that on the front row? It's still all wrinkled up. You put the top on it and sits there. And after a while, I don't know how it does it. I don't sit there and watch it. I do have better things to do than watching paint dry and watching putty get conformed. But it just conforms completely to the container. And so if we were to come back, maybe tonight you come to the VBS sequel, I'll leave this here. Come up and look at it and you'll see it just looks perfect. It's just like the container that it was in. It's not the container, but it is. And you can stretch it and pull it and change it. And you know what? That is an incredible illustration to me of what God doesn't want to happen to us. This container is the world system that is very much against God. Its values, its views, its thoughts are very much opposed to what God says He wants us to do, think, and be, right? And we're exposed to it all the time. And He says, don't allow yourself to be conformed, to be shaped, to be molded into its image. Rather, here's what you do. You are to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Same word is used in Mark chapter 9 of the Transfiguration. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with Him and led them up on a high mountain where they were all alone. Then He was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. In other words, being transformed means being changed. And it's a process by which God changes us and makes us like Jesus Christ. Well, how does that happen? He tells us, by the renewing of your mind. God's thought patterns and values are in sharp contrast to humans. And He has given us a book that tells us all about who He is and what His thoughts for our lives are. And as we spend time in this book and meditate on it and take it into our heart and lives, then He transforms us. And so if we're struggling at work and the other people at work would say, oh, well, I'd do this, and it would involve a moral or ethical wrong thing compared that the Scripture says. That's what the world would do, but we can be transformed as God's Word teaches us and shapes us. If we're struggling in our marriages and we decide, oh, well, let's just do what the world would say do, and that'd be to give up, God would say, no, let me tell you how through my Scripture you can be transformed and changed. And you could name situation after situation after situation. And the point is that we are transformed. We are changed as our minds renewed. One of my professors at Trinity Divinity School in Chicago wrote a book called Renewing the Mind, Grant Osborne. And he says, for every hour of spiritual input that an average Christian gets, and that's things like private devotions or corporate worship or fellowship, he said the average Christian is likely to get 4 to 5 hours of secular input. And I wonder if the real true figure is more like 8 to 10 hours to one. We cannot expect to be changed by coming to church for an hour and a half a week. This just won't do it. This just isn't enough. We can't expect to give God just a little bit of time between Sundays and be any different. Now, I promise you, you'll never reach a time when you don't struggle with sin if you're a human being. But I also promise you that the more time you spend with God and allow God's Word to shape you, and you think it through and you put it into practice in your life in the context of other believers helping you, that is the way you enter transformation. It's what we call discipleship here at Harvest. Does that make sense? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And remember, in this series, we're talking about how not only we have six main pillars, these six ways we're building the house of harvest, but how they're linked with each other. This is how our task to evangelize and make disciples, one of the ways it's linked with worship. Because as we make disciples, we're helping people become living sacrifices so they can worship. The call to worship is a call to offer yourself wholeheartedly to God. He says, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. We're called to offer ourselves wholeheartedly to God. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, we're having a message on worship here. Aren't you going to talk about worship style? Aren't you going to talk about whether we should clap our hands or not, or raise our hands or not? Aren't you going to talk about hymns versus worship songs versus choruses? Aren't you going to talk about prayer and the Apostles' Creed and the doxology and all that? No, I want to talk about worship. And God says, in view of God's mercy, present your whole selves as an offering to God, living sacrifices. This is your spiritual act of worship. I do want to, as we start to wrap it up, I do want to throw out some implications for corporate worship based on this. Even though this primarily focuses on how an individual worships God, there are truths here that apply to corporate worship. That's when we gather together for worship. So let me make some of those before we go home. Implication number one, we must ensure that the center of our worship is Jesus Christ, not a person, style, or anything else. And I'm going to bring in some other scripture that supports these and links well with Romans 12, 1 and 2. In Revelation chapter 19, the writer, John, has seen an incredible vision of worship and people proclaiming glory to God. I pick up at verse 9, the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. At this, I fell at his feet to worship him. John was about to worship the angel. And look what the angel says, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. We will not worship any human beings in this church. We will not worship the pastor. We will not worship the worship leader or the worship leaders or musicians. We will not worship celebrities who happen to become Christians. We will worship one person. That's Jesus Christ. I urge you, in view of God's mercy, it's worship is all about God. It's all about who He is and what He's done, and the focal point of that is Jesus Christ. Number two, we must encourage participation through various expressions of worship. I don't have time to go through all of them, but throughout the Scripture, there's all kind of ways that when people gather together, the worship that they've been giving to God takes expression. 1 Chronicles 16, sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim His salvation day by day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous deeds among all peoples. Verse 28, ascribe to the Lord, O family of the nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. Look at all of that in there. Singing, declaring His glory, ascribing glory to Him, giving an offering, coming before Him, trembling before Him. 2 Chronicles 29. Hezekiah gave the order to sacrifice the burnt offering on the altar. As the offering began, singing to the Lord began also, accompanied by trumpets and the instruments of David, king of Israel. The whole assembly bowed in worship. There's another one. Psalm 63, I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. There's another one. We don't require anybody to do anything, but we welcome everybody to do biblical expressions of worshiping God in this church. Number three, We must. It says twice there, I see. Maybe there's extra emphasis there. I don't think I put that there. Maybe I did, but anyway, it's there. We must view giving as central to worship. Maybe it was a Freudian slip. I don't know. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, the church at Philippi had given this missionary very, very sacrificial gifts. And he keeps talking about them, that even when he was in other places, they gave. Verse 18, about their gifts, he says, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. Paul's saying, your gift to me, the missionary, your financial sacrificial financial gifts to me are worship. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, the Macedonians collected an offering for poor people, and they gave. Verse 12, this service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God. That's what happens. When we give to the Lord's work, the people that are blessed by the Lord's work and their lives are changed, they turn around and praise God. That's how giving is an act of worship. When I give to this church, and this church sends money to Peter Fredheim in Nigeria. In fact, when I go, Lord willing, in a couple of months and take the year-end offering that all of you gave for the church planters that we're going to meet that are up in the northern parts of that country, when we go to them and take them and say, we want to give you these gifts, you know what's going to happen? They're going to praise God. And they're going to use those gifts to go out and present the gospel. And people could be and probably will be saved, helped by those gifts, and then those people will praise God. You see how giving and worship are linked? Number four, we must teach the Word so we can understand how to worship God 24/7. If worship is a lifestyle, if worship is giving ourselves and our bodies and our lives all week long, you don't need human inspiration on Sunday. You need to hear what God says in His book. And this is how the Word and worship are linked. Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy 4, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and teaching. 2 Timothy 4, preach the Word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to hear or to say what their itching ears want to hear. That sounds like today. Number five, we must stress both adoration and evangelize and tell people about Christ and see their lives change. I'm doing it so that they can worship. That's adoration and action. And it's all summed up in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's worship. Whether you go to work, whether you go to school, whether you go to church, whether you go to your neighbor, whether you go to the homeless shelter, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The call to worship is a call to offer yourselves wholeheartedly to God. Let's bow our heads together.